Do you remember, Christian, what it was like before the Lord saved you, before He rescued you? Do you remember what it was like? Could I be a little personal this morning with you and maybe tell you some things? Maybe some of you knew these things about me, but some of you may not. As a teenager, as a high school student, I was not a follower of Christ. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. In fact, the things that I loved the most were sports and parties and clubs. And this morning I was reminded of God's mercy and grace and patience in my own life when I read the news article in the USA Today, which I try to do each Sunday morning and throughout the week, just to remember what things are like in the real world. And this morning, I don't know if you had a chance to read it, there was a nightclub in Cincinnati, Ohio, where about 1:30 last night, 15 people were shot, one is dead up to this point. And I thought to myself, how many nightclubs was I in? And yet, I'm still alive today. And by the way, I was in those nightclubs for the wrong reasons. In fact, when I think about my life, I don't know about you, I think about many places growing up that I was in for the wrong reasons. How many people who were filled with anger and hatred and who were ready to take somebody's life, how many people did I walk around and interact with? I mean, if I sat and thought about it, hundreds, thousands of the wrong places with the wrong people at the wrong time, and yet I'm still alive. Now, this was in the midst of my sin and rebellion and lack of worship of the one true God and living only for myself and thinking that I was at the center of the universe. Do you remember those days for you? How many times did what we see as random accidents in this world, how many times should the random accidents that have killed thousands and millions upon millions throughout human history, how many times were there when you were a non-Christian, you could have easily been hit by a car or easily been hit by a stray bullet? I remember a couple of friends in the apartment complex that I grew up in. We were all at one of our friend's house, and you do dumb things like kids do, and one of our friends pulled out his dad's shotgun and was telling us all about it and this or that, and he was pretending and playing around like so many kids do, pretend and play around with dangerous things and guns, and pulled the trigger, and one of my friends was shot in the chest with this shotgun and was in, of course, the hospital for weeks. He survived, but why wasn't it me? Why didn't I die? How many times have you been close to death? And I want you to specifically think about that question in relationship when you were not a Christian. When you were not a Christian. Now, we hear of events like I described to you in Cincinnati where 15 people are shot in a nightclub, probably doing the wrong things in the wrong place. And we may have the tendency to think, they were sinning and they were rebelling. And they're worse than we are. And so we can see how something like that could happen there. And then we read the words that we're about to read this morning in Luke chapter 13. And I hope it changes our perspective on events like that. This last week, Heather and I, we watched a movie, maybe you've seen it, called Jackie, the movie about Jackie Kennedy and her husband, John F. Kennedy. Of course, he was killed in 1963. Do you remember them as a couple? He was killed in 1963. Did you know he was killed in the same year and on the same day as another prominent figure in the 1900s, C.S. Lewis? You remember C.S. Lewis? Killed in the same year, on the same day. And yet both of these men are remembered for different things, aren't they? I mean, both of them were very gifted men and lived very pronounced lives. When John F. Kennedy died, his wife wanted him to be remembered in his legacy and his rule as a time of Camelot. You remember? As a time of Camelot, this possibly fictitious place and King Arthur and this idea that we as human beings have for a utopian type society where everything is beautiful and grand. And this is why many of us really are infatuated with politics, because we think that maybe there can be another Camelot of sorts here on earth. And maybe the United States will be that Camelot, and maybe our next leader or our current leader will usher in that Camelot. But I hope you realize and I hope you see that there really is no such thing really as Camelot. But C.S. Lewis is remembered for something differently. And I think there's a reason why. He's remembered for another land, not Camelot, but do you remember the land? Narnia. He's remembered for the land of Narnia. You know, C.S. Lewis was a very gifted literature professor and writer. Many see him as a great theologian and student of the Bible. But above all of that, do you know what drove C.S. Lewis? You know what his real passion? Of course, after he became a Christian, because he was an agnostic, maybe even an atheist at different points in his life, and yet one day began following Jesus. He describes it as, in his biography, surprised by joy. And when he became a follower of Christ, there was one thing that consumed his life and his passion. Of course, it was Jesus. But even underlying that, I hope these two quotes that I've put together on the screen, on your outline, will help you to understand what drove C.S. Lewis. In Christian Reflections, he wrote, "The Christian will take literature as a little less seriously than the cultured pagan." In other words, Christians should see literature and writing and books differently than the non-Christian. The Christian knows from the outset that the salvation of a single soul is more important than the production or preservation of all the epics and tragedies in the world. You see, what happens is some people get lost in literature and they miss the purpose of literature. C.S. Lewis came to realize why God had given him that gift. And it's why he wrote Narnia. And it's why he wrote most of his books. You don't believe me? Check out this next quote from him, from God in the Dock, where he says, "Most of my books are evangelistic. They are addressed to those outside. I was writing to the people, not the clergy." He goes on to say, "What methods and with what success does he employ when he is trying to convert the great mass of storekeepers, lawyers, realtors, morticians, policemen, and artisans who surround him in his own city?" Don't you see this? I mean, was he a great professor? For sure. Was he a theologian? Yes. Did he write wonderful books? Yeah. You know why? Because he wanted people to come to know Christ. Is that what drives us? Whatever your gift, whatever your vocation, whatever your calling, is what drives you the glory of Christ and other people coming to know him? If not, you're missing the Christian life. What you're going to see today in Luke chapter 13 is that God is looking for fruit in the lives of his people. And when he came to Israel, Israel was a nation that was supposed to be fruitful. And that fruit was supposed to show itself to the pagan, unbelieving culture around them. Israel was raised up by God, not for themselves only, but to be a witness and a light to the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and yes, maybe even the Termites. God raised up Israel to be on mission, to proclaim his excellencies to the nations, And yet they had become so self-centered and so separated from the world in an unhealthy sense that they forgot their purpose of being a light to the nations. In displaying the fruit of holiness and the fruit of character and the fruit of proclamation of this promised one who was to come, this Jesus. And we can miss it too. We can get so infatuated and enamored by the things of this world, the Camelots of this world. And we can become so admiring of Kennedy and this person and that person and this discipline and this thing, and we can lose, listen, we can lose the reason that we're still here as Christians. It's not ultimately about Camelot or politics or business or sports or entertainment or any of these things, which can be good things. Don't misunderstand, and can be things that glorify God if they're seen rightly and if they're used rightly. And so look with me at Luke chapter 13. And what I want you to see and what I want to exhort you is to be fruitful and to be wise in winning souls for Christ, whatever your life is. Whether you're a stay-at-home mother or a missionary who's on furlough, everyone who is a follower of Christ should be seeking to win souls for Christ in some way. Yes, you might not stand on a platform and preach to 10,000 at a time, but in what way are you using your gifts, talents, skills, resources, relationships, everything for the most important thing, Christ, and seeing people come to know him? And so would you stand with me as we read this passage and see the seriousness of what we're talking about? Verse 1 through 9 of Luke 13. Before we even read it, could I pray? Father, would you help us to see the way that you see? Help us to see the world. Help us to see tragedies. Help us to see life. Help us to see politics and business and healthcare and education and family and everything through your lens, through your perspective. God, keep us from seeing people and thinking, oh, he's short, he's tall, he's handsome, she's ugly. Her hair, I like it. Look at their clothing. God, help us to see past the surface things and to see whether or not someone knows you and loves you and is getting the glory that you deserve. Help us to see people rightly and to live rightly, Lord. And so show us wonderful things from your word and do the work in our hearts by your spirit that only you can, that there would be nothing in our lives that's unnecessarily distracting from the most important thing, who is you, Jesus, and your kingdom. And so make us all more fruitful evangelists, I pray. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, use your word and your spirit to awaken them to their destiny and to you, Jesus, and your perfect finished work. Lord, rescue them the way that you rescued me and the way that you've rescued so many in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1. There were some who were present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 people on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." You can be seated. Many of the Jewish people, the Israelites in the first century, they thought that whenever great tragedies occurred or someone died unexpectedly, that it was probably because of their evil, because of their wickedness, because of their sin. And Jesus is obviously spinning that on its head. And so this group of people, they come to Jesus and they tell him the news. Because in this day, you couldn't just look on your phone and get the news for the morning. You wouldn't receive a newspaper on your front doorstep if you still do that. You would not have been able to watch television and get the news. No, things were spread by word of mouth. And so here's the breaking news report Jesus receives. "Jesus, have you heard that there were some people who had come to Jerusalem from Galilee? And while they were there to worship in the temple, to do their religious duty, that there in the temple, when they were offering up sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and the blood of those animals was being poured out, had you heard that Pilate, the governor of Rome, sent some of his soldiers in and had many of those Galileans slaughtered? Did you hear that news story?" Now, we hear about the news story in Cincinnati this morning, but news stories like this have been going on all throughout human history, right? And these people's question for Jesus was this: were they worse sinners than the other Galileans? Is that why they died? Is that why when they went into the temple and they went to offer their sacrifices and they were slaughtered? By the way, Pilate, this is the type of man he was. An evil, cruel, wicked ruler. Of course, the Bible displays him that way. Jewish historians like Josephus displays him that way. Roman historians, he was a bad man. And he would do things like this to control and to manipulate and to force his agenda. He was an evil, cruel man who took the lives of these innocent people in the midst of their worship. And Jesus says, you know what? The reason why these people died is not because they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans or you. In fact, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Does this mean if the people in his audience didn't repent, or if we ourselves who are alive today don't repent, that we too might be slaughtered by a governmental leader in the context of a worship gathering? No, the perishing he's referring to is more than just a temporal perishing. These people from Galilee, like you and I, and like the people of the world, are sinners. And the reality is that sinful people who've sinned against a holy God all deserve death. All deserve to perish. All deserve everlasting punishment. And so the reality is, if Derek Thomas would have gotten what he deserved when I was in the nightclubs of Birmingham, I would not be here today. And if you would have gotten what you deserved in the nightclubs of your life Whether they were more polished than that or not, you would not be here today. And so to see tragic events and to, like the Israelites at this time, see themselves possibly as superior in some ways to those who died is to see the event wrongly. In fact, Jesus would say, every time you see tragic events, let it be a reminder of the fact that there are people who have eternal life and there are people who are perishing. And you should see people this way. Who cares what kind of clothes they had on when they died? Who cares how handsome they were and how nice their hair looked when they died? Who cares how much money they had or how successful they had been in their career? Who cares about those things ultimately? When people are perishing, do you see them as souls in need of a Savior, in need of God? Is that how you interact with people? Or do you see them? Do we see them the way that the world does? Either as ourselves as superior or as though we think that their greatest need is another meal, which of course they do need. Jesus continues on and he shares another example. Because there was another news story in the day. It happened in Siloam. Siloam was a community in southeastern Jerusalem. It's the same Siloam, remember, where the man who was born blind was dipped in the water and he received his sight in John chapter 9. There was also, obviously, according to Jesus, a tower that was in Siloam. And there were people, 18 to be particular. And those people were there in Siloam, minding their own business, living life, and the tower fell on them, and they died. Does it matter whether or not they were Republican or Democratic? Of course, they didn't have that during that day. But does it matter about their political affiliation? Does it matter? What degrees they had? None of those things matter in an ultimate sense, do they? What mattered was, did those people that the tower fell on, did they know God? And then second to that, do you know God? Because you may have been preserved from towers up to this point, but who is in control of random accidents in this world, or at least the way that we see them is random? Who was in control in New York City? Years ago, when another two towers fell, and there were thousands involved, and thousands perished. What mattered in that moment? What mattered in that moment? What will matter in the moment that the next time a tragedy like that happens in this life? How good they were in sports? What grades that they made? Again, all things that are okay and good and part of life. But what is most important? And what Jesus is saying is this. People are perishing. They're dying and going to hell. Don't you see that? Or have you been deluded by the Camelots of this world? How easily are you persuaded into thinking, what matters is, have you read this book? Have you read that book? Have you gone to this place? Have you seen this movie? Have you gone here? Have you been on this vacation? Have you been here? Listen, all of those are part of life for sure. But do all of them come centered for you, Christian? And is it for the glory of God in making Christ known through whatever gifts and abilities, resources and talents that he's given you? Do you see everything through that lens? This is not just a preacher's job. This is not just a missionary's job. This is the job and responsibility and joy and privilege of every follower of Christ. Proverbs chapter 11 It's on your outline. You'll see it on the screen. Proverbs chapter 11 says this, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever wins or captures souls is wise." When a person knows God and is connected to Him relationally and is filled with the Holy Spirit, their life will be fruitful. And you'll see it all over. And there'll be love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And they'll see everything differently. They'll see souls. They'll see people. And they won't care about the surface things that we so often just get so distracted by. Who cares if he's losing his hair? You will too one day. Who cares how much money they have and how big their house is and what kind of car they drive? Who cares? They are a soul that God has created to know him. And they need more than just clothing and shelter and education. They need Christ. They need Christ. Do you see them that way? If we see them that way, it'll change everything. We won't just be a group of people who get together and talk to each other every week and then go out and forget about the world that is perishing, because you once were part of that world. And someone, you may not even know their name, someone prayed for you. Are you praying for the lost? Someone translated the Bible that you read one day. In what way are you part of getting the Bible, God's Word, into people's lives? Somebody taught the Word of God. Somebody shared the gospel in a personal one-on-one way with you or somebody else that eventually interacted with you. In what way are you a part of that? Somebody was supporting that pastor who preached the gospel when you heard it. Somebody was giving sacrificially to do that. Somebody was supporting that missionary that came to the United States to proclaim the gospel. And you are now 10 generations as a result of that. What part are you playing today in bearing fruit and a life of righteousness that leads to winning souls? That's wise. Are you living wisely? Are you discerning? Do you see past all of the distractions that the enemy would love for you to get lost in? It doesn't matter how much somebody bench presses, ultimately. What matters is, do they know God? And then maybe they can bench press and be healthy and strong, but that's secondary to what's most important. And so Jesus tells a parable. And we're about to get into a lot of parables in the Gospel of Luke. I love the parables, don't you? If not, you need to grow to love them. And he begins this parable, this story, and he says, listen, if I lost you, okay, come back in for story time. You ready? If I lost you, you're falling asleep. Maybe the person next to you falling asleep. Just nudge him real quick, because it's story time. Jesus told a story, and he said, there was a man, and he owned a vineyard where they grow grapes on a vine. And he had a tree he was going to plant in the midst of that vineyard, JD. It wasn't a grape tree or a grapevine. It was a fig tree. And in the midst of this vineyard, he put in a fig tree. And for 3 years, I know I say it weird, maybe I should do it like this, but for 3 years, he went to that tree. As the owner who put the tree in the ground, he went there. And what was he doing when he went to the tree? Seeing if there were ants on the tree? No, he was looking for what? Fruit. He was looking for fruit. He was looking for figs. The problem is, he'd gone for 3 years. How long does it take to grow fruit? If you're really connected to the root and to the water and to the system and to the nutrients and to the life If you're not connected to any of those things, you're not going to bear fruit. But if you are, then it's going to happen. I mean, eventually, it's been 3 years. And so he goes to the tree, he doesn't see any fruit, and he calls the vine dresser, the gardener. And he says, "Hey, vine dresser, gardener, come here." This would be probably the man that he hired to oversee the whole vineyard and the fig tree. And he says, "Look, you see this tree?" And the gardener's like, "Yeah, see the tree?" He said, "There's no fruit. It hadn't been fruit for 3 years." "That's right." He says, "Look, cut it down. Axe it." And the vine dresser, the gardener says, just wait a minute, okay? Just wait a minute. Wait a minute. Because let's give it one more year. Let's give it just one more year, okay? And if after that year there's no fruit, then fine, we'll cut it down. But for this year, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to dig around the tree. I'm going to get to the real root and try to get to the root of the problem, try to get to the heart of the issue. I'm going to dig around. And I'm also going to get some manure. I'm going to get some manure. You know what manure is. If you don't, just ask your parents when you get home. And so I'm going to put manure around the tree, the fruitless tree, and that's going to help it grow. Or at least that's my prayer. That's my hope. And so, Mr. Owner, could you wait one more year? And then, if it doesn't bear fruit after that year, cut it off. Cut it off. Cut it down. And the owner says, "Sure, we'll wait another year." Now, are you getting the point that Jesus is making? Trees that are connected to God, or lives that are truly connected to God, lives that are abiding in Christ, who love Jesus and who are really following Him. This is apart from playing religion. This is really loving Jesus. Lives that are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, they're going to bear fruit. But my life wasn't bearing fruit when I was 17 in that nightclub. In fact, it was just the opposite. And you know what I deserved at 17? I deserved to be cut down. Why didn't I walk out of the nightclub one night and get hit by a car that was flying down the road? There were many times as a teenager when I should have been hit by cars, but I didn't. Why, in the midst of that nightclub, I'm sure there were people, many of them with guns. And we got in fights all the time, just stupid stuff. Why didn't somebody ever shoot me? He kept giving me one more year. One more year. How long has he given you? Of course, the gardener in the story, the vine dresser, is Christ, isn't he? It's Jesus. How many years has he spent with the Israelites at this point in his full-time vocational ministry? About 3 years. And how many of the Israelites had continued to reject him? Most of them. Most of them had. And Jesus says, "Listen, Father, give them one more year." They're given another year. How patient has God been with you, sir? How patient has God been with you, ma'am? Young children, how patient has God been with you? Why didn't the tower fall on you? Why didn't an evil, wicked person shoot you? Why are you still alive? It's grace, isn't it? It's mercy, isn't it? It's overwhelming kindness, isn't it? And so, in what way are you part of the fruitful work of getting the gospel to those that God is being patient with? Here's a fig tree that was cut down. I don't know if you can tell where it is. It's actually right in front of a high school. True story. This fig tree was planted, and they came back on a Monday morning from the weekend break, and the tree had been cut down. It makes me wonder, how many people there were in that high school, that facility, who God was giving one more year to. 2 more years, 3 more years, 4 more years. Do we care anything about them? Are we happy with our Christian schools and our schools at home? Do we care anything about those who are perishing? I mean, what do we think about when we drive past the high schools? How good their team's going to be next year? Woohoo, we might win the championship. Really? What do we think about when we pass these facilities? Whoa, that's a nice school. Must have been a wonderful architect who built that one. Or do we see souls who are in need of Christ? Do we think when they get out of school in the day, oh, that's a cool outfit. That must be the hip thing now. Woo, those are nice hairdos. I might start trying to go back to that myself. Do we think like Jesus thought when he saw people? Or do we think like the world? Do we think about the next generation the way that Jesus did? What are we doing to get the gospel to people? What sacrifices are we making? How are we talking to people? What are we writing? How are we giving? Where are we going? Do we just live in an insulated safety deposit box of Christianity and never interact with the real world? And when we do interact with the real world, are we intentional and purposeful about every bite and every word and every interaction? It's not just, do they like us, what they look like, who do they vote for? It's, do they know God? Do they know God? And are they growing in their relationship with God? If they do, do you live with this type of intentionality? Or do you just go to the grocery store to buy groceries? Go to the grocery store and buy groceries. But are you there on mission? Are you praying for God to open doors to share the good news of Christ with those that he might shockingly surprise you with in that moment? Everything. This is what a fruitful life looks like in mature expression. This is what Israel should have been doing. This is why God raised them up. This is why he elected them. This is why he chose them. This is why he gave them his word, so that they would be a witness. But they weren't. And that's why in AD 70, under the Roman emperor of the time, Jerusalem was ransacked, and the Judaism that was up to that point is no more. And the temple was no more. And there were no more sacrifices. Are we living fruitful lives that result in seeing others come to know Christ? C.S. Lewis, he wrote about Narnia, and it's not Camelot, but you know, Narnia is real. I mean, in a literary way, it's real, because he wrote intentionally, not just to entertain people, but to show them that there is a kingdom. And this kingdom is not centered on a presidential candidate or his wife or his cabinet or anything else. At the center of this kingdom is a lion. And he is at the center of this kingdom. Not C.S. Lewis, but a lion from the tribe of Judah. And he is the King of Kings. And you, Christian, are his princes and princesses. And he is leading you to his kingdom. And you are to live out his kingdom on this world, in this life. And that's more than a book and more than a movie. In fact, it is intentionally done to win souls for Christ. And boy, that's wise. And it's why we're still talking about him today. Because it was not about him, was it? It was about Christ. And so, how many of you have eaten figs before? This is a whole basket of figs right here. How many have eaten it like a whole, you just, they're not really that good. I mean, not in today's world. We've got other things that are really good. Maybe, who likes figs, actually? Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you, but I guess maybe they're good. But I'll tell you, boy, they're really good when you can get a sleeve of them like this. Oh, yeah. Fig Newtons? Hold these real quick. I mean, who likes Fig Newtons? All right. So, how many of you have ever eaten an entire sleeve of Fig Newtons? Don't confess. That would be sinful. Don't do that. I'm just kidding. I guess you could, to the glory of God. All right. Fig Newtons. Who knows the history of Fig Newtons? I didn't think so. I read about it last night. In the 1800s, many of the medical doctors at the time actually believed that many of the diseases that we have as human beings were a result of digestive issues and problems. Makes sense. I mean, at that point, they thought that. And so to help alleviate those things, of course, you should eat fruits. And so they actually prescribed, some of the doctors, you go check it out, the history of Fig Newtons. The doctor would actually prescribe you eat a biscuit and some figs every day. A biscuit and some figs. And somebody thought, oh, that's a good idea. I'll get a biscuit or some bread, and I'll get some fig, and I'll put it around it, or the biscuit around the fig, and then people can eat it. I'm about to eat it in a second. But that's a really good idea, okay? And what you have is fruit that's tasty. I mean, it benefits people. It's helpful. It brings joy and happiness to some degree in that way. But not only is it tasty, it also actually helps their body physically. And so the fruit and the biscuit, by the way, Fig Newtons, all of this happened, ultimately, it began to be mass-produced in Newton, the city of Newton, which I think is in Massachusetts. You can go check it out. In Newton, so it's a Fig Newton. All right? And so you can eat Fig Newtons. That's good. All right? And I think this is when our lives become fruitful. When our lives become fruitful and we begin to bear fruit, part of the fruitfulness of our lives is going to be by people seeing our lives and hearing the gospel in some way and the way that we give. All those things matter. And other people begin to be blessed. I need to give up this sleeve. Other people begin to be blessed. So I'm going to be a Fig Newton evangelist today. Is that okay? Can she have the Fig Newtons? All right. Only one a day, right, for the next year, all right? So what did I just become there? I hope I became a fruitful Fig Newton evangelist, okay? Anybody else going to go to the grocery store today and buy some of these? Yeah, you probably will. They need to pay me some kind of stipend for promoting their product like this. But what happens? Listen, have you tasted and seen that Christ is good? Really? If you know how good he is, if you know how good the Holy Spirit is and how good it is to depend on the Father, you're going to be fruitful. And the overflow of that is going to change everything in your life. Everything. And so, let's be fruitful. As a church, think about your last year. 2017, January, February, March. Here's the calendar. January, February, March. How fruitful have you been so far in these 3 months? Some of you maybe have been very fruitful. All of us can become more fruitful, can't we? By abiding in Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit, putting first things first, and letting the overflow of that affect people's lives. My prayer is this: the rest of 2007, that we as a church would become even more fruitful, specifically, I mean, there's lots of ways to be fruitful, but specifically in evangelism, in seeing people come to know Christ, being intentional about that in every area of our life. What if all of us left today And every interaction that we had, we were intentional. Not necessarily like over the top abrasive, preach and tell people they're going to hell, but just intentional and purposeful. God opened doors for the gospel. Lord, please give me the words to say in the moment. Help me, Lord, orchestrate events. Let me give you an example. This last Thursday, I mean, you've got to put yourself where unbelievers are. This last Thursday, I was on campus at Gadsden State. I was walking in the hallways. In the span of 30 minutes, two conversations. One with a Hindu who believed, he was actually telling me that, you know, of course, there's that river in India where they dip in, and they think by dipping in the river that their sins are washed away. So he knows he's a sinner. He feels the weight of that. And he's telling this story. And I said, look, okay, let's think about that for a moment. This is just one interaction. I didn't plan it. I pray for it for sure. But I didn't plan like I was going to talk to him that day. God just orchestrated it. So we're having a conversation, and I said, okay, so you're telling me that water that's on earth can actually wash away our sins? He said, yes, I think so. I think it can. I said, water's a part of the creation, and you're part of the creation. So how can part of the creation wash away your sins if it's just made and it's temporary? And if you've sinned, it's against a God who is holy, and he's infinitely holy, and so you need infinite cleansing. So how can something temporary give you infinite cleansing before a holy God? And he said, that makes sense. And I said, okay, there is something eternal that can bring cleansing. And so you've heard about Jesus and his death on the cross, and his blood actually will wash away our sins because his blood is infinite. It's infinitely valuable because he's God the Son, and so he can pay for your infinite sins before a holy God. And he said, that makes sense. And I said, well, why don't you become a Christian right now? And he said, well, I still have to think about it. And so I said, okay, let's pray. And so I prayed for him. And I'm just going to tell you what he said afterwards. He said, I felt like I was floating off the ground when we were praying. It's not because I'm super spiritual. I'm just putting Jesus before him. I walk up down the hall. Another guy I'm introduced to. he doesn't go to Gadsden State. He actually goes to Jacksonville. And he's studying literature at Jacksonville State. He's getting his master's degree. He wants to teach literature. And so, you know, I asked him his favorite book ever. He told me Paradise Lost. I said, interesting. I said, why is it your favorite? And he told me why. And I said, okay, have you ever read the Bible? No, not really. What do you think the Bible's about? I think it's about Israel, this and that. I said, okay. I said, tell me your favorite thing to do, your favorite activity. Tell me what you love the most in life. He said, I love words. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, how can I tell him the story of the Bible in 1 minute with words being the central theme that exalts Christ? And so I asked him, I said, could I tell you the real story of the Bible in 1 minute? Would you give me 1 minute to tell you the whole story of the Bible and with a central focus on words? And he said, sure. And so I did. It took a little longer than 1 minute, like three. But by the end of it, I'm saying it wasn't orchestrated, it wasn't premeditated, and I'm not like this. I finished it, and he said, this is what he said. He said, I got chills. Of course, I said, in the beginning, God created by his word. He spoke everything into existence. And then I helped him to see, he'd never heard of Genesis 3:15, and the fact that the promised son, the promised baby, the promised child is the central thrust of the New Testament. It's not about Israel, it's about Jesus, and I helped him see that. And in 3 minutes, I won't bore you with all the details, and we got to the end, and he said, wow. And I said, yeah, go read it now, but look for Christ in all of it. And he said, okay, and he did. These are just two examples. I mean, here's the thing. You go places, and you're around people that I could never talk to and connect with. And it's not our savvy or ingenuity or smarts that does it. It's just God, help me, God, use me, and he will. Don't you think God cares more about those people than we do? Of course he does. And so what you'll see is him work through you supernaturally beyond your ability. And more you see that, the more and more you'll be encouraged to, in the midst of your fear, open your mouth and just talk to people and just present to them Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you and we thank you for giving us
one more year. And some of us, 20 years, 30 years. You have been so patient with us. And so, Lord, help us to be patient with others and help us to see towers falling and violence and assaults and murder. Help us to see natural disasters in a proper perspective. Help us to see people the way that you see people, Lord. And make us more fruitful and faithful. And if there's anybody in the room today that has never trusted in Christ, never tasted and seen that he is good, Lord, I pray that you would just draw them to yourself today. That they would repent. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish, Jesus told them. All of us don't just need to pray a prayer or come to an altar or cry. All of us need to repent. To acknowledge, God, that you are holy and that we are sinners. To turn from our sin and self-trust and look to you, Jesus. Turn to you and follow you and become your fruitful disciple. Lord, would you grant repentance to the person here today who doesn't know you and who's never repented and put their trust in you? And by the way, if that's you, don't leave here today without talking to someone about baptism and identifying with Christ publicly. Don't leave here without telling someone, I want to follow Jesus. So, church, would you stand with me? And as we sing this next song, pray for people that you know. And yes, we are to be fruit inspectors in some ways. And I know almost everybody in our community says they're Christians, but not all of them are. And so pray for wisdom, pray for discernment, pray for gospel opportunities, pray for boldness, pray for wisdom, pray for the supernatural enablement of the Spirit. And worship the Lord who has been so patient with you and who used people and means to bring about your salvation. And so worship him today for what he's done.